The message you are about to hear is entitled Joseph. It is the third in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the characters of Christmas.
We're doing a little series of meditations this Advent time on some of the principal characters in that first Christmas story. And of course, it's so well known. And yet, precisely because it's so well known, I wonder if some of us have stopped recently to think about what it was like to be those people when it wasn't so familiar, when it was brand new, when it was the first time. 2 weeks ago, we thought about the parents of John the Baptizer, that elderly priest, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth, long past the years of childbearing, and they're told that they are going to bring the forerunner into the world. They're going to bring into this world the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And then last week we looked at that one, their son, John the Baptist or the Baptizer. We were given four little glimpses in Scripture of the life of John the Baptist. It's amazing how little we're told, actually, and what a long shadow he cast. But just four little tiny vignettes into the life of John the Baptist. Well, if that seems like a small amount of information, when we come to tonight's character, we're given even less. And that's the character of his uncle Joseph. Probably his uncle, a relative at least, by marriage. Joseph, whose family came from Bethlehem. It's about 6 miles down the road from Jerusalem, sort of southwest of Jerusalem. Family came from Bethlehem, but for some reason, and we don't know why, Joseph himself had relocated in Nazareth, which is up in the northern part, the Galilee area, maybe because things were tough under Herod, maybe because the wooded area around Nazareth was a better locale for a carpenter to ply his trade. Joseph, we discover, was a descendant of King David. But his immediate origins were very humble. And there's been lots of speculation down through the centuries about him. Because we know so little about him, he really figures only in the early part of the story of Jesus. Some have speculated that he was a rather elderly man betrothed to a young girl. And others have gone beyond that and speculated that possibly he was a widower. Possibly he had children from a previous marriage. We do know that there are other children of Mary and Joseph spoken about, and some have speculated that they may have been her children by adoption. We don't know. We simply don't know. Those are all speculative kinds of comments. We meet Joseph on the first page of the New Testament. You might turn to that with me. First page of the Gospel according to Matthew. And it says he was betrothed to Mary, who also was of a distant linkage to David's family. Both of them were descended from King David, but by different roots. As a matter of fact, that's the explanation behind the two genealogies. Have you ever noticed that there's a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and then there's a genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and they're very confusing because they both appear to be through Joseph. And if you look at them, they're not at all the same. And that might cause you to scratch your head. You say, well, either there's a self-contradiction here, or somebody got it wrong. I'm going to give you a little hint, and you can work this out for yourself. Take a very close look, not now, but sometime, at Luke's genealogy, and notice what it says. Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. hidden clause there is, but in fact, he wasn't Joseph's son biologically at all. And so what we have in Luke's genealogy is, in fact, the genealogy through Mary. It establishes his biological genealogy, whereas Matthew establishes his legal genealogy, which is through Joseph, even though Joseph was not his real father, not his biological father. Hang on to that. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. I want to say another word about betrothal, because we still sometimes use that word today. It's a sort of oldie English word, but we talk about a couple being betrothed, and yet you need to understand that for the Jews, that meant something a good deal more serious than it does for our engagement. Betrothal was a very formal relationship, and it lasted at least a year, and it was a far, far more binding relationship than simply engagement. You know, engagements, when they break, it's very sad. But most people say, well, if it was going to fall apart, I'm glad it fell apart before the wedding rather than after. You know, we can break off engagements with a whole lot less pain than dissolving a marriage. But a betrothal for the Jews was legally binding. This was as binding, virtually as binding, as marriage itself. The couple was in fact called husband and wife, even though the marriage ceremony had not yet taken place. They could legally be separated only by death or a legal bill of divorcement. They were subject to the laws regarding levirate marriage, the Levitical laws in the Old Testament, and, mind you, to the penalties for adultery. If you are betrothed, you are married. If you sleep with somebody else, even though you have not yet officially gone through the wedding ceremony, even though you may not have consummated the physical relationship, if you have sex with somebody else, that is adultery, and you're subject to the penalties for it. In fact, if one of the couple does die, the other one is considered widowed. Again, even if they've never consummated their vows. So in the midst of that relationship, Mary comes to Joseph with the happy news that she's expecting. By Jewish law, a capital offense. By Greek and Roman standards, a scandal. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. He could have had her put away in jail. He could, under Jewish law, have had her killed. He didn't want to do that. He loved her. But he was ashamed. He was embarrassed. He was offended. He had been sinned against. And then, if that weren't bad enough, she insists she's still a virgin. And the child she carries has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. As if the moral scandal weren't bad enough, her explanation of it borders on madness, or worse, a preposterous fabrication. Right, Mary. Can she possibly try to put yourself back 20 centuries? You're hearing this for the first time. You're Joseph, looking forward to your wedding day. Your bride-to-be comes and says, guess what, dear? But I'm still a virgin. Can she possibly suppose that Joseph or anybody else is going to buy her story of angels and visitations and immaculate conception? The other children that I mentioned a moment ago didn't believe that story. We'll come to that next week when we talk about Mary. They didn't believe that. Her own children, or at least her children by adoption, the other children in the family who grew up with Jesus, didn't believe Mary's story. You think you got problems with your kids. So we read, Joseph, being a just man, being a righteous man, resolved to put her away quietly, to divorce her with as little publicity as possible, to spare both of them and their families the shame. And suddenly, in the midst of his anguish, his confusion, his disappointment, an angel appears to him in a dream. Verse 20, just when he had resolved to do this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, a form of Joshua or Yeshua. He will save his people from their sins, is the meaning of that name. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And he believes it. Would you? Would you believe it? Sure. Sure you would, if you got a lot more faith than I do. I would want to believe it with all my heart. What an extraordinary thing. That the woman that I love, the woman that I favor, is favored even more by God. She is the favored one, and I somehow have been chosen to share in that favored status, and something beyond all imagining is about to take place, and it's going to happen in my family. I would want to believe that. I would have a tough time. I don't know about you. He believes it. And he follows the angelic direction to go ahead and wed Mary and to raise her child as his very own. To raise God's child as his very own. Now you might think that Joseph, I mean, really is sort of peripheral. I mean, the thing really was between the Lord and Mary and Jesus. And I mean, Joseph wasn't even needed. Isn't that the point of the virgin birth? And yet, I'm interested in how very much followed from this one man's decision. First of all, as I said a moment ago, the legal claim to being the descendant from David is through the father. Even if it is an adopted father. My brother-in-law, Karen's brother and his wife, adopted a son. And I forget exactly what the details were. I believe they were living in Florida at the time, and the child was born in some other state. And when they adopted him, do you know what happened? Some of you may know this if you've adopted children. When they adopted their son, James, he was given a new birth certificate. And it said, he is the son of Drake and Laura Elvgren, born in the state of Florida to them. That's who he is, legally. And under Jewish law, you trace your lineage back to your ancestors through your father, even if it is an adopted father. This is very important because Jesus needs to be not only biologically descended from David, but he needs to be legally the son of David if he's going to enter into all those promises of who the Messiah is. That would never have happened but for Joseph's agreement. If Messiah is going to be born king of the Jews and inherit the throne of David, his father has to be of the household of David. Secondly, Scripture very plainly says two things which appear inconsistent with each other. Number one, Messiah shall be born where? Bethlehem. Remember the wise men coming to King Herod and saying, "Where is he who is to be born king of the Jews?" And Herod says, "You got me." He checks with his scribes, who know the Jewish scriptures. They pull it out immediately. They turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they read to him, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, and he shall feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Scripture was very clear. Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And as a matter of fact, there were two Bethlehems in those days, and they called this one Bethlehem Ephrathah. Means the little Bethlehem. You are the least. A very unlikely place to be born. And yet that's the one that God chose. That's the one thing. It says he shall be born in Bethlehem, but it also says he shall be called a Nazarene. But if he's born in Bethlehem, shouldn't he be called a Bethlehemite? Unless he lives somewhere else. But if he lives somewhere else, how come he's born in Bethlehem? See, God allowed one of the vainest tyrants in the history of the world to decide at just this particular moment to take a little census, so that he could revel in the numbers of people he held under his thumb, and that he could decide where they were to be taxed and make sure that none of them slipped through the net. And in order to do that, he demanded that everyone return to the place of his family's origin, which for Joseph was Bethlehem. Because Mary was his espoused wife, his betrothed wife, even though they aren't yet quite married, she is his wife. She has to accompany him, even though she's in her 9th month of pregnancy, and it's very likely that when she gets there, she's going to deliver. Guess what? Right on time. And you thought God couldn't take care of you? Actually, it doesn't quite say he shall be called a Nazarene. That's quoted in the New Testament. This was done to fulfill Scripture, which says he shall be called a Nazarene. But if you go back into the Old Testament, you will not find that anywhere. It does not anywhere in the Old Testament say he shall be called a Nazarene. Did you know that? But you do know that the New Testament says he shall be called a Nazarene, right? How come? It does say in the Old Testament, he shall be called the branch. Hold your finger here. Look back at Isaiah 11. You know this passage. This is part of our Christmas celebration, one of the most important prophecies about Messiah. Isaiah 11, a shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and Jesse was David's father. Looks like the line of David has been cut off. There's just a stump there. And yet out of that seemingly dead, cut down stump, this little shoot begins to grow. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then this marvelous description, this sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit coming upon this one who is to be called the shoot or the branch. He is the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. A branch shall come forth, shall grow out of his roots. Turn over to the right and see if you can find Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Now let me back up. Let me put it into context. He's rebuking the shepherds of Israel. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, and so on. It sounds very much like what he says in Ezekiel. In verse 4, I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. Verse 5, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And there in my translation, it's capitalized. He shall be the branch. And that becomes a title that appears elsewhere. If you can find the little book of Zechariah, it's toward the end of the Old Testament. You find Zephaniah, and Zechariah comes right after it. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now listen, Joshua, high priest, you and your colleagues who sit before you. Isn't that interesting? The name Joshua appears there again. They are an omen of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, here is a man whose name is the branch. In Hebrew, the branch is El Nazirah. And it is the root meaning of the word Nazareth. You know that the name Jesus was a fairly common name. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, it was a fairly common name. And so to distinguish one Jesus from another, they would either call him by his father's name, Jesus bar Joseph, or they'd call him by the place that he came from, Jesus of Nazareth. Do you realize that every time they said that in Hebrew, they're saying Jesus the branch? He shall be called a branch. Because he came from the town by that name. But he came from that town, yet he was born in Bethlehem. Because of his dad. By adoption. First glimpse of Joseph, he's willing to have his life interrupted, rearranged, totally dislocated, to play not even second fiddle, not even third fiddle, but fourth fiddle to God, to his adopted son, to his wife Mary. Joseph is willing to play fourth fiddle in that little orchestra. Would you be willing to? I'm the man of this house. I am the head of this household, and we will do what I say. The wife is to be subject to her husband as unto the Lord. You did read that somewhere? Yep, that's right. As Christ is the head of the church, there's the model for what headship looks like. The Christ who gets down on his hands and knees and washes the feet of his disciples. That's what headship looks like. There's no warrant for lording it over your wife, gentlemen. You want to be the head of your wife, it means be her servant. Joseph was the head of Mary. Got it? And played fourth fiddle to what God was doing in her life. Got it? He's willing to be ridiculed for an improbable story, an impossible story. If they ridiculed Mary, what do you think they said about him? They're still saying it. We got bishops in this church who are still saying it. Oh, come on. Virgin birth, a beautiful myth. We know what really happened. And if it wasn't by Joseph, boy, did she put one over on him, the buffoon. Willing to be caught up in a drama that will certainly entail great suffering en route to great glory. Second glimpse of this man comes 2 years later when the wise men arrive seeking Jesus. We've got it all wrong in all of our art and in all of our nativity scenes. We've got the wise men there at the manger, but it does not say that. It says they came to a house. They didn't come to a little baby. They came to a child. And when Herod figures out what has happened and that they were not coming back to tell him where they found the child, he sends out an edict to kill all the children under 2 years of age, which tells you how long it's been that they've been traveling and how old he is approximately, right? So a couple of years have gone by when we see Joseph for the second time. Still in Matthew chapter 2. And it says that after the wise men had left, verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph again in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. He's a fairly remarkable man. Don't you think? He not only has angelic visitation in his dreams, he believes them, and he acts upon them, disrupts his business, leaves his home, leaves his country, flees to a foreign land, a land that is very fearful. Egypt is the last place any Jew wants to go. But he does what God tells him. I wonder what the Spirit of God would say to husbands and fathers here in this room tonight. I think I could generalize whatever the specifics might be. He would say, protect your family. It's more important than your job, your family. Protect what God is doing in your family. I think he'd say, if God is doing something in the life of your wife, don't try to fight it. Your arms are not long enough to box with God. Might as well give in now. What price are you prepared to pay to save your family from the onslaught of the world? Do you make your decision on the basis of what will advance your career? Or what will guard your kids? What will protect your wife? What will protect what God's doing in your family? One last glimpse, and that's all. Only one more glimpse, and it's hardly even a glimpse. In Luke chapter 2. Verse 41. 10 more years have gone by. Now, every year his parents went up to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends, people traveling together in caravan, as it were. And so it wasn't unusual that he was not immediately at their side. He's 12 years old. He's virtually a young man. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. He was asking them questions, but in the dialogue, they were asking him as well. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." And he said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" How do you think that hit Joseph? After what he's been willing to do, been willing to pay, been willing to put up with, to be this boy's father. And now, dismissed. "Didn't you know I must be in my father's house?" Look at the next line. They didn't understand what he said to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. His father simply didn't understand. He didn't. Joseph is willing to accept all the responsibility of adoptive fatherhood, but in the last analysis, he's got to step aside and yield to a higher claim that God has upon the life of his son. May I say to you that we do too? We have to yield to a higher claim that God has on the life of our kids. Moms and dads, realize that your kids do not belong to you. They are entrusted to you, as God entrusted his only begotten son to this man Joseph. And look at the role model he became. It wasn't his son, but it was. Look what he was willing to do for that young boy. And in the last analysis, he had to step aside. Your role is to help your kids be responsive to his call upon their lives, not to force them into some fulfillment of your expectations. I give you Joseph, quiet, unassuming carpenter, probably not terribly well educated, certainly not a wealthy man. And after this, we don't hear about him anymore. He probably died relatively soon thereafter. But his obedience was so crucial in the unfolding drama of what God was doing through Jesus. The peace of the Lord be always with you.
Amen.